I bring you greetings tonight from Emmanuel Church. Calvary Presbytery's newest church plant is a multi-ethnic church plant being pastored by William Castro, who's known to many of you. They're meeting for now in the youth hall at Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church. I had the opportunity to go to hurry out without giving starburst to everybody under about the age of 30 this morning. And to go over and preach one of the first services at the Emmanuel Church, you'll be encouraged. The church is about 50% Anglo, about 50% Latino. The services are translated with running translation, so I got to preach with Mauricio translating for me. I have no idea what he actually said when he translated me, but it's a delightful congregation, and I promised them that we'd continue to pray for them in our prayer meetings. This is our newest church plant, intentionally multi-ethnic, demonstrating that Christ knocks down barriers. And so I would encourage you and your family and in our prayer meetings to be in prayer for them. On Lord's Day evenings, our normal pattern is to preach through Old Testament books or sections, small and large. We preach through Genesis, Exodus, Obadiah, the life of David, now the life of Elijah. And perhaps you, like me, grew up in a church that rarely, if ever, preached from the Old Testament. Maybe it's because your church was dispensational and thought there's really no value in the Old Testament. So you find this practice unusual. And on more than one occasion, I've had people come to me who are relatively new and say, what is the deal with the Old Testament? And so let me, as we begin this year together, remind you tonight of some of the reasons why it is our intention to feed you a regular diet of the Old Testament in the evening, just as we do the new in the morning. Let me give you seven reasons why we preach with intentionality, with joy, from Old Testament books, just as we do from New Testament books. First of all, the Old Testament is God-breathed. Every word of the 39 Old Testament books is just as inspired and authoritative as John 3:16. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God, he's actually talking primarily about the Old Testament. The second reason we preach from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the majority of the Bible. To ignore the Old Testament is to pass over the major parts of Scripture. If we didn't preach the Old Testament, we would be ignoring 74% of the Bible. A third reason we preach from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and this alone would be enough, reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have Jesus promised as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. His virgin birth is foretold in Isaiah 7. His suffering, substitutionary death is prophesied in Isaiah 53. And more, his kingship in both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. A fourth reason we preach the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Bible Jesus preached. When he began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, he opened a scroll and preached Isaiah 61. When Jesus was describing his forerunner, John the Baptist, he used the words of Malachi 3, verse 1. When Jesus explained why he used parables in his ministry, he did so by preaching Isaiah 6, verse 9. When Jesus spoke of his future coming in glory, he did so by preaching Daniel 7, verse 13. This is the Bible Jesus had and preached. A fifth reason why we preach the Old Testament unapologetically with joy is this is the Bible that the apostles preached from 30 AD in the resurrection of Jesus until 70 AD, that window of a generation for 40 years. The New Testament documents were being written and collected. And during that 40-year period, we read of the apostles' sermons all drawn from the Old Testament. For example, on the day of Pentecost, what was it that Peter preached? He preached a sermon that used the following text, Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 20, or Psalm 132, and Psalm 110. And the Lord used this sermon that Peter preached, all Old Testament text, for the conversion of thousands. For those of you who think, well, the Lord would never use an Old Testament sermon to save anybody, well, several thousand people were saved when Peter preached a string of Old Testament texts on the day of Pentecost. A sixth reason why we preach from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with compelling narratives. Whether it's Noah building an ark to escape the wrath of God, or Abraham preparing to sacrifice his only son Isaac, or Daniel courageously surviving the lion's den, or the saga of Achan's sin showing the destructive power of wickedness, David's premeditated murder and adultery showing the corrupting power of lust, Rahab the prostitute's conversion to show that no one is beyond the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, all of these sagas were written for our example. Finally, and we could multiply this, the Old Testament teaches us wisdom. In fact, a whole section of the Old Testament is known as wisdom literature, including Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament gives the believer skill at living and teaches what is appropriate in every situation and relationship. For these and many other reasons, we will continue to preach and teach through Old Testament books and persons. And so now, let me encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings 18 as we continue our exposition of the life of Elijah. And let's together seek the Lord's help. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds now that as the Scriptures are read, your Word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Beginning in verse 42 of chapter 18, we'll pick up the narrative. Last week we analyzed the great events atop Mount Carmel. Remember them with me together. You have the nation of Israel, at least the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, gathered atop Mount Carmel, hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as 2 million. And you had them all watching two sets of people. The first were the prophets of Baal, the 450, 450 men who attempted for 6 hours to call down fire with no success to prove that their God was the living God. The second set, consisting of one man, Elijah, who Elijah drenched his sacrificial animal on his altar. After a simple prayer, the living God answered with fire and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the nearby rocks, the water in the trenches, leaving nothing but a smoldering hole in the ground. And as soon as this happened, the entire nation, all several hundred thousand strong, acknowledged verbally, vocally, that Jehovah is God and Baal is nothing but a mirage, a falsehood. And so the 450 prophets of Baal, after having been definitively proved to be liars and charlatans, were caught, executed in keeping with the civil law of Israel, which demanded that false prophets, once proven to be deceivers, were to be executed. And we looked at those provisions of the civil law in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17. The reason why they were executed is leading God's people astray by pointing them towards a false God was a capital crime in Old Testament Israel. So notice how the narrative then picks up. Some of you are going to say, wow, that's a fast right turn in the narrative. Look at verse 41. We have just had the execution of the prophets of Baal. And apparently everyone goes home. And notice what Elijah says to Ahab. He says, go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now notice, after the day's events, Elijah did not ask Ahab to join him in prayer or celebrate God's triumph over Baal with thanksgiving. Look at what Elijah spoke to him about in verse 42. Only carnal issues. Only eating and drinking. The reason why is Elijah did not cast pearls before swine. He knows how spiritually dead Ahab is. Ahab, notice for his part what he doesn't say. Now, I want you to remember what Ahab has just seen. He's been an eyewitness. He's seen the fire of God fall. He's seen Baal prove to be an impotent non-entity. Ahab has eyes. He doesn't say, no, Elijah, I can't leave and go eat and drink. I have business with God. The God of heaven has just revealed himself. I've been leading Israel astray to worship Baal. I need to stop right here and repent and lead Israel into righteousness. Who has time to eat and drink when God has spoken by fire and revealed himself? He goes on to dinner. All he's ever cared about are his fleshly appetites. For those of you tonight who are here and think, you know, if my family member, if my child, if my dad, if my neighbor, coworker, if they just saw some kind of sign, that would do it. Do you know what sign Ahab just saw? He just saw fire fall from heaven. And do you know what he cares about? What's for dinner? That's the nature of the lost man. Unless and until God takes out their heart of stone and gives them a flesh. You can parade signs and wonders past them all day long, 24/7, for 4 weeks in a row. It won't make a dent. Ahab's the poster child for that. Now look at verse 42. When Elijah told Ahab, there's the sound of the abundance of rain. Ahab couldn't hear a thing. Ahab should have been waiting since the prophetic word of 1 Kings 17:1. Go back to the beginning of their relationship, this complicated relationship between Elijah and Ahab. And remember what Elijah said to him the first time they met. When you look back at 17:1, we read these words. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, Elijah gives the word. Almost 4 years has passed by. Ahab should have been waiting. Elijah, when are you going to say the word? When are you going to tell me rain is coming? And Elijah says, look at these delightful words in verse 42. There's the sound of the abundance of rain. But Ahab was spiritually deaf, spiritually blind. Ahab doesn't say, rain, finally. Jehovah be praised for having mercy upon our wayward nation. For almost 4 years we've been slowly dying on the vine. Rain, this is a cause for rejoicing. He goes to dinner. And this shows his utter consistency. When the whole kingdom was suffering before, all that Ahab cared about was finding some food and water for his horses. You see that in 1 Kings 18:5. Ahab is an incredibly clear picture of the lost man. For those of you who want to say, well, I know he doesn't confess Christ. I know that she doesn't worship with the saints on the Lord's Day. But I think she's basically a good person. She has a good heart and she has some spiritual interests. No. Ahab proves it. He has no spiritual interest whatsoever. God has just spoken by fire from heaven in his sight and the sight of his nation. And Ahab wants dinner. 1 Kings 2 is a perfect description of Ahab. Or 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The unbelieving man is completely disinterested in the realities of death, heaven, hell. His life can be hanging by a thread, but that doesn't awaken him spiritually or concern him. He just wants dinner. So Elijah goes to the mountaintop. Look at verses 42 through 44. He goes to the mountaintop where he's just been. And by the way, notice in this you see a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the practice of the Lord Jesus, who frequently, when he needs to pray seriously, goes to the top of a mountain. But Elijah goes there. We're told in verse 42, he goes to the top of Carmel. He's seeking to get alone with God as Jesus will command in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Separation and shutting out all the sights and sounds which take the mind off God is absolutely necessary. Calming the heart, quieting our flesh, reining in all wandering and distracting thoughts, that we might be in a right frame to draw near and speak to the Holy One who said, be still and know that I am God. As Elijah ascends back to the top of the mountain where he's been that day, over here he walks past 450 bodies of the prophets of Baal. Over here he walks past the charred hole in the ground where the fire of God fell and consumed his sacrifice. He walks past the altar of the prophets of Baal with their butchered sacrificial bull still on the altar. No fire touched it. Now the flies are consuming it. And what I would have you notice, even before we begin to analyze his praying, so I would have you notice Elijah's humility. Elijah, earlier that day, had been the hero of the hour. He had just prevailed in a mighty battle against unbelief. And I'm always fascinated by men who have just won. What do they do and say? Whether it's a politician or a soldier or an athlete, when somebody sticks a mic in their face, what do they usually say? Usually it's some sort of self-focused statement about, well, we won, I won because of my superior intelligence or training. Or usually, these days, it's just, I really believed in myself. But instead of going off the mountain and leading a ticker tape parade down the streets of Zarephath and hearing the songs of the people, you remember what happened after David had triumphed. David came into the city with the songs of the people. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. Do you know where we find Elijah? On top of the mountain with his servant praying. He's seeking no praise or recognition for himself. Just a few hours before, he was the prophet of fire, taunting the prophets of Baal, calling down fire in front of hundreds of thousands, then authoritatively ordering the execution of false prophets. He knows that while he may be great before men, and his name was probably on everybody's lips when he went home that day, that every little boy was saying to their dad, "Did you see what Elijah did? Did you see the way he ordered the execution of the 450? Did you see how calm he was? Did you hear the way he taunted the prophets of Baal?" From that day on, they're probably, because 10 or 11 year old boys like this kind of thing, they're probably 10 or 11 year old boys saying, "Well, you remember what Elijah said when about Baal? Maybe he's occupied or on a journey." And so moms had to say, "Quit being a smart aleck." And so Elijah, he knows he may be great before men and his name on everyone's lips, but he's always lowly before God. And so look at where we find Elijah this morning in the preaching of the word. We were looking at prayer and we saw the position or the posture of prayer with men with hands uplifted. Tonight, look at verse 42. We find another posture for prayer, where Elijah is low before God, has his face between his knees. Try that when you go home. Some of you won't be able to stand back up if you do that. This is so fitting that this is his posture for prayer. For if even the holy angels will veil their faces in the presence of God, and we know they do from Isaiah chapter 6, it's appropriate for fallen, sinful men to get low in the presence of a holy God. When the text says, just so I'll take away all figures of speech and make this flat for you. Look at verse 42. When we read that Elijah bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees, that's a euphemism for saying he's praying. Unlike Ahab, who was glad to just go fill his stomach, Elijah needs to pray. The sharp antithesis between these two men, Elijah and Ahab, could not be more pronounced. Not just temperament, but it's the difference between life and death, light and darkness, reprobate and elect. As we saw this morning, the individual Christian is always marked by prayer. But in this text tonight, we're going to go deeper and learn at least a couple of the characteristics of Christian prayer. The first is the true believer prays in faith, believing the promises of God. The true Christian has understood, meditated upon, and believed those promises. He knows the promises, and he knows what to do with those promises. He knows to go and plead them with the Father. And the second thing, not only does the true believer plead the promises in prayer, secondly, he perseveres in prayer and doesn't give up. He understands that prayer is the means of accomplishing God's will. If you look across the page in your bulletin, we just confessed Larger Catechism 182. How does the Spirit help us to pray? And we're told there in the answer to 182, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. My contention would be, here's how prayer is to be made. It's to be made by pleading the promises and persevering. And that's exactly what we'll see tonight in Elijah's praying. Now, no doubt, let's get a glimpse of Elijah. Here he is, knees on the ground, face between his knees. He's as low as can be. He almost looks like he's fetal in his position. No doubt Elijah, when he first began to pray, he would have engaged in praise to God for his mighty work on that day. He would have used songs like Exodus 15, the song that Moses sang in the hearing of all Israel after they watched Pharaoh's soldiers and chariots washing up on the banks of the Red Sea. And then Elijah gets down to the serious business of pleading, supplication, asking in faith. Now let me remind you and define for you what faith is. Faith is not believing something I want to be true. Faith is believing God's revealed word. I have so many friends in the prosperity gospel movement, in the name it and claim it, charismatic movement, friends and relatives. In one of the last conversations I had with one woman, Carl, I'm believing God for a new Cadillac. Has God promised in His Word to give you a Cadillac? No, that's just what I'm believing God for. And I said, your definition of faith is not the Bible's definition of faith. Faith is believing God's revealed Word, not believing something I want to be the case. What is the promise that God has given to Elijah that he's pleading? Now you're going to have to do some work. I know that it's a long day and you probably stayed up too late last night, but I'm going to ask you to wake up and do work with me now. Open your Bible to 1 Kings 8 and look back, and I want you to see what it is that Elijah's praying. 1 Kings 8. The context is when the Ark of God is brought into the new temple. And Solomon says these words. Pick up the narrative at verse 35 and 36. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. That's a general promise. Elijah could easily, legitimately grab a hold of that and say, this is a word that Solomon, the king, the foreshadowing of the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus, spoke. And so there's a promise there that God, when He shuts up the heavens and doesn't send rain, if His people repent and call upon Him, He'll send rain. That's a general promise. But Elijah can do better than that. Look at the promise in 1 Kings 18:1. In 1 Kings 18:1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. That's about as clear a promise as you have. You're not ever going to have a clearer promise. And what you have in this text is a marvelous example of how to pray the promises. Because my deep fear is when I talk an awful lot about prayer and how important our prayer meetings are in the life of the church and how central prayer is in the life of a home and a Christian, that a lot of people are still left saying, okay, does that mean I just say, now I lay me down to sleep? I had in our first congregation, I had an older Christian gentleman who I heard him pray probably somewhere between 50 and 100 times. And every time he prayed the exact same prayer. It took 39 seconds. I had it memorized. It didn't matter if he was praying before dinner or praying before Sunday school class. He prayed the exact same prayer. And there are some of you who think that's, well, what else is there? This is one of the huge elements of Christian mature praying, is praying the promises. And so what do you do when you've already been told what God will do? That's a vital question. What do you do when God has already told you what He's going to do? He's made promises. Here's what you do. You pray those promises. That's what the believer does. He takes the promises God has made and he prays them back to God. That's what Elijah's doing. God has promised him here in 18:1. Go to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. Elijah has a promise, a direct promise. God's about to send rain. So what does he do? Does he sit down in a chair and say, can't wait to see this? No. He prays the promises. Now, let me walk us through a litany, because my fear is this may be the first time that some of you have heard this specific model for praying. So let me give you several promises God has given and tell you what to do with them. For example, God in the giving of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their sin and I'll remember their sin no more. God has promised to forgive sins. So we pray asking for the forgiveness of sins. We have a promise, so we ask in faith. In James chapter 1, God has promised to give wisdom. So we pray asking for heavenly wisdom. We have a promise, so we ask in faith. In John chapter 14, in the Upper Room Discourse, God has promised to send the Holy Spirit to teach us and bring to our remembrance what we've learned. So you know how the believer prays? He pleads with God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us and help our memories. We have a promise, so we ask in faith. God has promised in John chapter 10 that He will not let His elect sheep out of His hand. He will not allow them to fall away. We have a promise that God has made an oath that He will keep His elect believers secure and preserve them. So we pray to God and ask Him to sovereignly keep us from falling away. We have a promise, so we ask in faith. God has promised to help the believer when he is tempted. Listen to this promise. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Here comes the promise. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Do you know what you do with that promise? You pray it. When you're being tempted, you cry out to God and say, God, you promised that you would make a way of escape. Lord, make a way of escape. God has promised in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for good for His elect. So we take that promise in faith and we ask Him to work all things together for good for us. God has told us in Luke 12 that we can trust Him for our needs, not to worry. So we take that promise, and in faith, we ask God to meet our needs. Jesus has promised that He will build His church and nothing can stop Him, not even Satan's best efforts. So we take that glorious promise, and we ask in faith for the spread of the church. And we expectantly look for and rejoice in the growth of Christ's church around the world. That's what I mean by praying the promise. Look what Elijah's doing. Here he is in verse 42. Face between his knees. Nose on the ground. Does he look passive or lazy to you at all? No. He has a promise. But it's that promise that ignites him. That energizes him. The promises of God. Listen to this point. Do not make the Christian lazy or presumptuous. They energize the Christian. They empower them to pray. Now they know that their prayer will be answered. Even the Lord Jesus prays the promises. In Psalm 2, the Father makes a promise to the Son. Here's what He says. Ask of Me. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you think the Son says, nah, I've got a promise. I don't need to exert My will. Of course not. Even though He has promised to give the Son the nations as an inheritance, He requires Him to ask for them. God's promises are given to incite the believer unto prayer, not to make them lazy. The second thing we see about prayer. Not only do we see Elijah praying the promises, we see him persevering in prayer. If there's a word we need to hear tonight, it is this word. Now, I want you to see how differently God works. And someone's going to come up and ask me, so I'll just save you the trouble. Someone's going to come and ask me why. Earlier in this chapter, when Elijah spoke to God, when all the hundreds of thousands of people were gathered round, the two bulls were on the altar. Elijah said one simple prayer, probably took less than 35 seconds, and the fire of God fell. His prayer was answered immediately. Now in this situation, look what has to happen. Elijah keeps praying and keeps praying. Seven times he goes and looks. In this case, God doesn't answer at once. And you're going to say, why? And here's going to be my answer. This is His sovereign good pleasure. When He delays, He is not denying. So what does a believer do when he has a promise and God does not answer? Listen to me. He does what Elijah models. He keeps praying. When God delays, that's our signal to keep praying and keep persevering. The believer does what Christ commanded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He keeps asking, keeps knocking. Think of why Jesus tells the twin parables of persevering prayer in Luke's Gospel and Luke 11 tells us this. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him. He'll answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of persistence, He will rise and give him as many as he needs. Then Jesus tells another parable that teaches the exact same thing in Luke 18. He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. He wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said, though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so Jesus is teaching us to persevere. Think about what the true believer does. The real believer looks at this model from Elijah, where he checks, he prays, goes and sees if there's an answer. Is any rain yet? No. Then I better get back to praying. Sends out the servant a little while later. Any rain yet? No. Then I better get back to praying. All this does is this is in line with Abraham's persevering pleading with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Or Hannah's repeated prayers in 1 Samuel 10, 1 for a child. Or Daniel's daily prayers with his windows wide open. Or Paul's multi-occasion praying for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. Elijah does here what Jacob did, who wrestled with God all night and prayed in Genesis 32 and said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Unlike the double-minded man of James 1, who asks once, doubts, and then wavers. Elijah didn't doubt even after 6 negative reports. Look at the negative report in verse 43. After he's prayed for a while, he says to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Nothing. Elijah continues to pray. Why? Because he had a promise. He was pleading the promises. He knew that he had to keep on praying. God had promised it must be so. So why should you persevere in prayer? To learn patience. To strengthen your faith. To cultivate God's acquaintance. And to get the blessing. Elijah finally recognized God's answer was coming. Look at verse 44. In that small black cloud. The servant comes back and says, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. This is what he sees. From way on top of Mount Carmel, he looks and all he can see, the sun starting to set on the horizon. He sees something. Is that a cloud? Is that something? No, it's about as big as a man's hand. That's the sign. Elijah recognized God's answer. Here it comes in that small black cloud. Now, it's funny because Elijah had seen God provide by a small creek, the brook Cherith, and small birds bringing him bread and meat twice a day for 3 years. Elijah had seen God provide by a small jar of flour and cooking oil at the widow Zarephath's house. So now his faith had been trained to be expectant when he sees a small black cloud about this big. The heavens opened up. Look at verse 45. There was a heavy rain, we are told. Rain, of course, meant life for people in the desert. Water for soil, water to drink, water for livestock, grain for food, grass for animals. Israel, by their apostasy, had forfeited these material benefits, but Jehovah was graciously restoring them. He's the God of the spectacular, fire from heaven, and the God of the mundane, rain. When I was a kid, I spent every July at my grandparents' farm down in the heart of the Dust Bowl in Comanche County, Oklahoma. And every Wednesday night, I went with my grandparents to First Baptist Church, Faxon, Oklahoma. And my granddad would lead the prayer meeting. And after we would sing Whiter Than Snow, because it was my granddad's favorite song. And he was leading and he had a great singing voice, which he also used to be the caller at the square dance and the auctioneer. So that comes in handy. But he would lead the singing and we would sing Whiter Than Snow. And then he immediately would look around to these people in the room, who most of them were my relatives. And he'd say, are there any prayer requests? Rain, rain, rain. Every week. And I said, I was probably about 9 years old. And I finally said, Grandpa, what is the deal with the prayer for rain? He said, Carl, those people lived through the Dust Bowl. They didn't see rain, some of them, for 2 or 3 years. He said, after you've gone through that, you're pleading for rain. You recognize that only God can give rain. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 45. That not only is God the God of the spectacular, the fire from heaven, but He's also the God of the mundane. This is a perfect time to remind you that God controls the weather. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 147. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. He covers the heavens with clouds and He prepares the rain for the earth. And then we have the final miracle of the chapter. This chapter, by the way, has been dense with miracles. But look at the final miracle of verse 46. We'll call it the miracle of the rapid run. The Lord had already put His stamp of approval upon Elijah that day, but here comes another authentication of His ministry. Elijah, by this time, is a middle-aged to elderly man, and he doesn't have chariots to carry him or horses to ride. Here's what he has: the sovereign power of the Lord. And so Elijah outran Ahab's chariots in the 17 miles in a driving rainstorm from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. By the way, for those of you who struggle to believe the Word of God, to receive it in faith, if you believe God sovereignly and directly intervened atop Mount Carmel, sending a bolt of fire down, you'll have no trouble taking at face value that the same Lord could empower an old man to run a mini marathon in a blinding monsoon. God is sending His prophet. Here's why God has Elijah run ahead of King Ahab. God is painting a picture for Ahab. He is sending His prophet ahead of Ahab to teach the king that he, even though he's king, must learn to follow the word of God, just as he followed Elijah that day. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me ask you a question first of all. How's your hearing? Look at verse 41. In verse 41, Elijah hears the sound of a big rain. Now, if you read through the narrative, you know that he's not speaking physical language. What Elijah heard was not received by the ear, but by the heart. With the ear of faith, he knew rain was on the way. There are no thunder or clouds yet, but Elijah knew there would be. His knowledge of the promises of God enabled him to hear what the faithless could not. So let me ask you, do you hear this? Do you hear Christ building His church? Do you hear Him triumphing over the evil one? Do you hear the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Christ? Or are you as spiritually deaf and blind as Ahab? Do you hear God fulfilling His word and keeping His promises? Because that's the sharp antithesis when we come to the close of 1 Kings 18. Here's the difference between the man who hears the word of God, believes the promises, and acts on them and prays them, and the men who are so spiritually dull like Ahab that all they want is another meal. They don't hear anything. Which are you tonight? I would say by way of application as well, if the text is teaching us anything, it is how to persevere in prayer. Elijah persevered, asking 7 times for the fulfillment of the promise. And so let me ask you, have you ever persevered in a petition? Ever? When was the last time you wrestled with God? When you asked and sought and knocked? When you did, as Jesus tells about in the parable in Luke 18, when you attempted to weary God by your constant coming? Let me suggest for you some prayers to persevere in. Write them in your planner, just like any other priority. Persevere in prayer for the conversion of a covenant child. Plead the promises of the covenant. Take God's covenant promise that He's made to be a blessing to us and our seed following after, and keep praying Him. Keep praying Him. One of the things that I will tell you, I said it from this pulpit, but I still, when I hear it, my head begins to spin. Parents who have lost and wayward prodigal children, and my first question always is, do you pray for them? Do you pray for their return? Are you praying for their salvation? And sometimes I've had parents look at me and say, should I be? My friend, if there is a petition you should be persevering in, it is for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the life of our children, for the conversion of our children. Another prayer you should be persevering in is provision and daily bread. Jesus has clearly commanded you to persevere in this, as we have seen in His model prayer. persevere in prayer for the triumph of the gospel over Islam and secular paganism. Some of you sign petitions and you do boycotts and you fret and wring your hands. But the one thing you don't do relative to the spread of Islam is to pray the promises of Matthew 16:18. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have a promise. You can persevere in it. You should also be persevering in prayers for victory over besetting sins. Whether it's lust or laziness or fear and worry, you have the promise of success. Doesn't God say to you, he who has began a good work in you will complete it. And so you should be pleading the promise. Lord, you promised to bring me to sanctification, to maturity. Lord, speed the process. Give me victory now over lust or laziness or worry or fear. Or instead, is your prayer life just simply mumbling a set form of words while your thoughts wander and your heart is far away? When we read tonight of Elijah's praying, you're thinking, wow, he's in the major leagues. He's a spiritual giant. I'm just a pygmy. No. Listen to the words of James chapter 5. Mr. Rogers read them a few moments ago. And in them, the Lord doesn't say, Elijah was a powerful worker of miracles. Do you know what the Lord says? He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Do you know why? To encourage you and I to persevere in praying the promises. Let's pray together. Oh, sovereign Lord, we confess that we are so weak and inconsistent in prayer. We give up and forget. We have not because we give up and don't keep asking. And so take this word and convict and instruct us. Use it to remind us to persevere in crying out before your throne. As a congregation, we seek to not depend on programs or gimmicks or human wisdom, but on you. And so once again, we ask, make us dependent on those ordinary means that you've ordained for us, the word and prayer. We pray it in the name of our great intercessor and advocate, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.